Mike, could you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24? Preface this by saying that I won't kid you when I say that I think this is a really difficult passage. There are a lot of interpretations out there, so many that I think that I probably skipped the last 2 weeks so that I could study more. No, not really. I was actually not feeling very well, but sometimes I wonder, you know, what I got myself into in going through Matthew. I wasn't really thinking I was going to have to do the Olivet Discourse. I don't know what I was thinking, but I get to go through this, and I'm going to do the best that I can to help you understand this the way that I have come to understand the text. And I want you to know that I'm not going to be dogmatic about what I say, but because I think there's room for different interpretations. So if I sound dogmatic when I'm going through it, it's because I want you to think about some things that you may not have thought about before. And I'm going to spend probably 3 or 4 or 5 weeks going through this text and in order to give us a better understanding of it. With that in mind, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to give you a joke. Stephen Wright, the comedian, is probably my favorite comedian, tells the story. He said, I drove by a guy on the side of the road with a sign that said heaven, so I hit him. I think he went there. He looked like a pretty nice guy. Nobody ever laughs at my jokes. Ever. It's all in the delivery, Sean. I should have had you to come and just tell that, just that. People holding up signs about the end of the world have become part of our shared American experience. I was just watching a movie this week, and I saw one. Every movie about the end times has some gnarly, dirty hobo holding up a sign that says, "The end is near." Now, in last week's paper, as I was writing this, the comic in the sports section said, "Signs that the end may be near." And it has tornadoes, and it has floods, and it has quakes, and it has Albert, the Cubs are in first place. I remember when I was first told about the vanishing hitchhiker. It scared me to death. It's, of course, a true story that happened to a friend of a friend. The guy was driving late at night on Highway 2, and it happened upon a tall, thin, wiry man wearing a long, dark coat. And he decided to give him a ride, and as they got to talking, the man started to say hysterically, "I'm here to tell you the end is near. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming." And suddenly he vanished from the car. And later my friend's friend heard a police report that said that the same man had been picked up by 8 or 10 other people that same night, and they all had the same story. It was probably that same year, my freshman year at college, back in 1988, when the latest apocalyptic thriller written by a self-proclaimed prophecy expert had us all the students sleeping on the top of our dorm roofs. You should have seen the campus between the weekend of September 11th through the 13th. The book was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88. It sold 4.5 million copies. If you were not a Christian, it could scare the pants off of you better than Stephen King, because this was nonfiction horror. On Rosh Hashanah 1988, Jesus was going to return, and it wasn't up for debate. Edgar C. Wisenant, the man who wrote the booklet, was so confident in his mathematical computations that he said, and I quote, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. I say that unequivocally. There is no biblical way I can be wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town." TBN contributed to the hysteria by running tapes instructing non-Christians on what to do in case their Christian friends and relatives disappeared, leaving them in a world thrust into the Great Tribulation. When the 13th came and went, Wiseman suddenly discovered that his computations were 2 days off. It was the 15th. Then it became the 3rd of October. The next year, he came out with a book called The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. Then it was the Rapture Report 1990, 1991, 92, 93, 94, all the way to 1997. Wiseman died a prophetic failure and a Christian whipping boy in 2001, having not seen the rapture occur in his lifetime. Now, these kinds of hysterical predictions have been commonplace at least in our day, since Hal Lindsey wrote his best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, back in the late 60s. And in 1970, it was the number one selling nonfiction book of the entire 1970s. By 1990, it had sold 28 million copies. John Walfrid updated his book, Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis, just in time for the First Gulf War. Harold Camping came out with a book called 1994, when Jesus was supposed to return on September 6th. Grant Jeffrey took advantage of the Y2K frenzy by publishing Appointment with Destiny. And of course, we cannot forget the Left Behind series, which to this date has sold at least 75 million copies. Now, this kind of thing has always been around. But why so many books about the end times now? I think, besides the massive amounts of profits to be made, it has its modern source in dispensational theology, which became the dominant eschatology in America, especially after World War II. Dispensationalism sees the modern-day state of Israel as fulfillment of Bible prophecy. After the atrocities of the Holocaust, perhaps maybe out of worldwide guilt for what happened to the Jews, in 1948, Israel was given its independence and the Jews began to come back to the Promised Land en masse. The idea is that once this event occurred, God's end-time clock started ticking. The generation that saw Israel become a nation would be the generation to see the rapture. Now, take your Bibles. I want you to look at Matthew 23:36. It says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." I want you to fast forward to Matthew 24:34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, according to dispensationalism, this generation is the generation of the rapture. Now, they will usually define a generation as 40 years. I don't have a problem with that. If you add 40 years to 1948, presto, what do you come up with? 1988. Just one reason why the rapture should be in 1988. He gave 87 more reasons. The problem is there was no rapture in 1988. And if there was, I'm in big trouble. But it is self-evident that Jesus must return, you see, because Israel became a nation according to Bible prophecy. It's just a matter of reading the apocalyptic clock correctly. So the speculations continue, and they continue to fail, and they're going to keep continuing to fail until they finally admit that the problem is not the Bible, but the failed system. Now, Matthew 24, the same place this generation comes up, begins the last of the five great discourses in the book of Matthew by our Lord. It's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is preaching it on the Mount of Olives, which sits directly across from Jerusalem. From the top of the Mount of Olives, you would be able to have a perfect view of the temple that stood in the midst of the great city. Now, the Olivet Discourse is of particular interest to prophecy buffs because this is the place where the Lord himself spells out the future. That's what this discourse is about. The Mount of Olives is itself a perfect setting for this sermon, believe it or not, because it's associated with future judgment in the Old Testament. For example, let me just read Zechariah 14:4. It says, "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." Mount of Olives, where Jesus is preaching. This terrifying verse talks about the final coming of Messiah in victory. Now, the question that no one ever asked when I was growing up was, whose future does Jesus have in mind? It was just assumed that everything in this discourse was about our future. Particularly my future in the next couple of years, probably the next couple of months. But the question is a question that needs to be asked. It cannot simply be assumed that everything in this discourse is about my future. Indeed, there are many good reasons to think that this is not even the main point at all. Now, this is a difficult passage to wrap your mind around. There's so many different interpretations of this sermon that it would make your head spin if I told them all to you. And so I'm not going to do that. Most of these interpretations are driven by a system. Because of this, the text often takes a back seat. If the system says it must be a certain way, then we need to read the text in order to make it fit into the system. Now, this happens with dispensationalism, which reads phrases like this generation, which I told you about, as being about our generation, as opposed to the one Jesus was talking to. Yet, there's no hint in the text that Jesus has anyone other than the simple disciples in his mind. Yet, gaps and ages of time are thrown in between verses to account for why this is talking about us at the turn of the second millennium rather than the disciples' generation. This precious literal hermeneutic is stretched like a garbage bag with too much trash in it. It happens when they read Matthew 24:21 as well. Read that verse. I'll be coming back to these verses in later weeks, but just to give you a foreshadowing of it, this shall be, he says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world till this time, nor shall there ever be. And that's reading from the King James. For dispensationalists, when they read this verse, it's about our future, about 7 years of a great tribulation for the Jews after the church is raptured out of here. Never mind that Jesus seems to be talking about the destruction of the temple that he had just come from, which is verified by historical accounts of what took place in 70 AD. Now, it's not just dispensationalists that are only guilty party here. Preterists who believe that all events in this chapter are past can be guilty of this too. Many see the coming of the Son of Man in his parousia as having been fulfilled in 70 AD. This leads to what I call hyperpreterism, where they will conclude that the resurrection of the dead, the destruction of sin, the new heavens and the new earth are all here now because Jesus has come in the parousia. I admit that this is a difficult passage to interpret, and I've looked at all sorts of explanations from it, from the fully past to the fully future. I've seen some say that Jesus switches back and forth, past, future, way future. But their explanations seem pretty arbitrary to me when I look at them. Other people talk about double fulfillments, trying to be honest with the text. And I'm not quite sure about double fulfillments. I will have some to say about this, but I've come across an exegetical treatment of this passage that makes a lot of sense to me. And I hope to explain it to you in the next few weeks. Let me give you the general outline of it and then tell you what I hope to do. The general outline is very simple. Matthew 24 concerns two questions. One is about the temple. The other is about the parousia. Parousia is a technical term. It's also a Greek word that theologians use to refer to the second coming of Christ. Now, the disciples came to Jesus, and you read in verse 3, and they asked him two questions. Matthew 24:3. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age? Now, in the minds of the disciples, I'm very sure that they thought they were actually just asking two questions that only had one answer. That is, both questions they thought would be fulfilled at the same time. They were actually thinking like hyperpreterists. Why is this? Well, you have to look at the context to figure that out. These questions actually have a context. When will these things be, they ask Jesus. And this refers to something Jesus has just said. Jesus has just left the temple. Matthew 24:1 says that Jesus left the temple and he was going away. And his disciples came out of the buildings of the temple. And the temple structure in view here is the second temple, also called Herod's temple. It was an immense, enormous complex, unlike anything else in the ancient Near East. It was spectacular. It was altogether marvelous and wonderful. It was the heart and soul of Judaism. It represented their entire religion. Indeed, everything that it meant to be a Jew was, by this time, was wrapped up in that temple that they had just come out of. And if it's gone, you can imagine what a Jew would think. That has to be the end of the world, right? So Jesus says now, verse 2, you see all these things, that is all these buildings and temple in the temple. You see all these things? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here, stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. Now this subject's already come up. In fact, just verses before this, Jesus had predicted that the house of the Pharisees would become desolate. He says in verse 38, chapter 23, see, your house is left to you desolate. So Jesus is picking up that theme now in chapter 24, and he's going to elaborate on what it means for the house of Israel, the temple, to become desolate. And I'm actually going to look at just the abomination of desolation next week. Spend the entire time on that. So these things that the disciples have in mind must be talking about at least the destruction of the temple. At least that. Now just here, dispensationalism goes astray because it doesn't see any of this discourse, except for maybe verse 3, as being about the destruction of the temple of Jesus' day. Schofield writes in his study notes, to answer what will be the sign of your coming, Jesus talks about verses 4 through 33. So in other words, for Schofield, verses 4 through 33 is all about the second coming. Okay? The Prophecy Study Bible says Jesus was speaking to his Jewish followers and warned of the prophetic signs that would occur just prior to his second coming. Now, I don't know how this doesn't go against their own stated most important hermeneutical principle, which is called literal interpretation. Because a literal interpretation of Jesus' words is that he's talking about that building that he just came from. The one that exists, that the disciples can see with their eyes when they're sitting on the top of the Mount of Olives. That they can look at. This is the building that he says will be utterly demolished. He says, you see these buildings in the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. And then the disciples ask, tell us when these things will be. But the disciples ask another question, don't they? They say, what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age? The idea seems to be, I think, that the disciples think that if the temple's gone, then that's it. It's like the Cubs being in first place. Hold up the sign, the end is near. You can understand why a Jew would say such a thing. The temple was everything to them. And if the disciples didn't yet understand that something greater than the temple was here, meaning Jesus, then you can understand why they would think that these things would have to happen at the same time. Now, here's where it gets difficult. If you assume that the disciples are right, then there is no difference between the time of the destruction of the temple and the time of the second coming. This is where I think we need to do our best to let the text guide us. For Jesus counters this assumption in his answer. First, he will answer when the temple will be destroyed. They ask for a time, they ask for signs, and they get them. Jesus quite successfully predicts that within a single generation, the temple will be destroyed. And my understanding of this is that this goes from verse 4 all the way through verse 35. Then Jesus switches subjects, turns attention to the second question. In answer to this question, he says, no one knows the day or the time of his second coming. Not even the Son, but only the Father. Now, I want you to notice this. You may not have seen this before. Something has changed here. First, Jesus knows exactly when something's going to happen. Then he doesn't know at all when something's going to happen. So there has to be some kind of a switch in his mind. I think this is actually clued in by a textual phrase. At the beginning of verse 36, he says, but concerning that day. Now we'll look at this in future weeks. Broadly speaking, then, that's the outline. Everything before verse 35 answers the question about the temple. Everything after it answers the question about the second coming. For the rest of this week, I want to get back to the idea of the signs of the times. Believe it or not, I actually had a point in all those things I told you about at the beginning of the sermon. As I noted in the introduction, paranoia seems to strike people. And a curious, unhealthy, speculative streak seems to come upon people about the return of Christ. I've been guilty of doing it myself. This was just as true in Jesus' day as it is in our own, believe it or not. It would be just as true when the temple was destroyed as it is in our own day, 2,000 years later. Now, what kind of speculations am I talking about here? Well, how about political intrigue? A man comes into the office that you don't like and you think Jesus' return must be around the corner. This is what I've come to call newspaper eschatology or paperboy prophecy. I dubbed it that from an episode in my own life. I was having a cup of coffee with a youth pastor friend of mine back on November 5th, 1995. And as we walked out of the store, I happened upon a newsstand. And I said to him, "Look at that. Jesus is coming." He said, "Why?" Well, I said, "Look, Yitzhak Rabin was just assassinated." That was the front page of the paper that day. And he said to me, "Seriously?" I said, "Yeah, why not?" I'm going to hopefully show you why not this morning. Newspaper eschatology is sort of the extra read about the signs of the times to be fulfilled in today's news. How many people are guilty of doing that just like I was? Now, it may be a fun way to scare yourself for a weekend, but it's not the right way to interpret the Bible. Well, how about earthquakes? A tsunami hits Indonesia and everyone over there thinks it's the end of the world. An earthquake hits China or Iran and kills hundreds of thousands of people. And this must be the end of all things. How about Hurricane Katrina? She rips through New Orleans and everyone thinks that that has to be the end of the world. Jesus' return must be right now. How about heresy in the church? Entire denominations go liberal or abandon justification by faith alone. Movements like the emerging church sweep away the faith of all sorts of people with cunning deception. And the faithful remnant responds with despondency as if this has to be the end of the world. It can't get any worse. Jesus is coming in the clouds as we speak. Antichrist take advantage of it all and deceive many people. And thousands are led into apostasy, so we go, that has to be the end of the world. You should read the Prophecy Study Bible. Pick that up this week. It's exactly what it does with all of these signs that we're going to look at here now. Every one of them, it's read through what happened today. Look, there was an earthquake just this week. All these earthquakes are getting worse. End of the world. These speculations are not healthy, brothers and sisters. In fact, they're very dangerous to your own soul. They cause you to lose sleep. You ever lost sleep over these things? They cause you to lose focus of what's important here and now. Luther was once asked what he would do if he knew Jesus would return tomorrow. You know what he said? He said, "I'd plant a tree." Yeah, such a response is almost nonsensical to us today, isn't it? We're taken up far too much with speculation and worrying about trivial and unimportant things rather than feeding our families. They cause, finally, the love of many people to grow cold. Failed prophecies have a cumulative effect on people. Like the boy who cried wolf one too many times, sooner or later, people are going to start doubting faith altogether. People end up stopping meeting together. Churches lose hope in Christ, all because people are delving into the very things that Jesus warned us against doing in this passage. I want to try and make this very practical for you. But Jesus said, this was a very practical lesson for his disciples. I said, the answer to the question of the temple begins in verse 4, and this is true. But what applied to them about speculations also apply to us today. I think there is probably some double fulfillment here, but I'm going to focus on the temple part of this. What I want to do now is look at verses 4 through 14 for the rest of this morning. And as I do this, I want to bring it home to you in a way that you may not have thought about before. Surely there is a warning here. As you start to read Jesus' answer to the question about the temple, you need to read what he says about these first events. Things like earthquakes, famines, and wars. Jesus says in verse 8, these things are birth pains. They are birth pains. Not until verse 15 does he actually talk about an actual sign of the end of Jerusalem. Until that sign occurs, these are labor pains. Like new fathers who've never experienced a birth before, people will be tempted to think that when this labor pain comes, that's the birth. That the child has to be coming out right now. But it's not. This is terribly important for you to wrap your minds around. Labor pains come and go with greater intensity, frequency, until finally the last pain is there and the baby is born. But the thing is, the baby's not yet born with the labor pains, is it? In fact, the baby could be hours, even days away, if you're unlucky. In eschatological terms, it means it could be months or years or decades or centuries away, even though the labor pains have begun. Jesus says that when you see these things, verse 6, do not think that this is the end. Ironically, this is exactly the opposite of what most people do today. They think that when they see these things, this has to be the end. They look at the supposed increase in earthquakes and famines and wars and think they've seen the vanishing hitchhiker. I'm not sure how much more tortured an interpretation of the Bible can actually get. And I'm also quite convinced that many people don't know anything about history. First, Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 4. Many false Christs will come and lead many people astray. This is an ironic and an important warning. It's ironic because many people today are being led astray by just these things. Certain prophetic movements today are filled with false prophets and misunderstood warnings. It's important because Jesus tells us how to not be led astray into wild speculation, losing our faith and eventually possibly apostatizing altogether because of failed prophecies of Christ's return. You know, in the first century, prior to the destruction of the temple, many people were led astray. Perhaps the most well-known of these is Simon in Acts 8. It says, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving great attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with their magic, with his magic arts. Jerome quotes a couple centuries later about Simon saying that Simon said, I am the Word. I am the Comforter. I am the Almighty. I am the God that is. Irenaeus tells us how Simon claimed to be the Son of God and the Creator of angels. People were being led astray by him. John summarizes not what necessarily is going to take place, that may be the case, but what took, past tense, took place. He says, many antichrists have come. You know, growing up the way I did, this verse was never taught. I was taught that there's only one, the Antichrist. But John says that anyone who denies the Father and the Son, anyone who does not confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, are deceivers and antichrist. That's not future, that's past, and it's present. Josephus tells about a man named Theudas, who persuaded a great number to follow him to the River Jordan, which he claimed would divide for his passage. Another man, a Samaritan, pretended to be the lawgiver prophesied about by Moses. One writer says, there were so many of these imposters preying on the gullibility of people, that under the procuratorship of Felix, many of them were apprehended and killed every day. They seduced great numbers of people, still expecting the Messiah, and well, therefore, might our Savior caution his disciples against them. Apparently, the first century just had just as many David Koresh's and Jim Jones's as our own day. Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars. He says, see that you're not alarmed, but this must take place, And he says, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet. Keith Alexander writes, the Jews resisted the erection of the statue of Caligula in the temple, and such was the dread of the Roman resentment in the fields that they remained uncultivated. At Caesarea, the Jews and Syrians contended for the mastery of the city. 20,000 of the former were put to death, and the rest were expelled. Every city in Syria was divided into two armies. Multitudes were slaughtered. Alexandria and Damascus presented a similar scene of bloodshed. About 50,000 of the Jews fell in the former and 10,000 in the latter. The Jewish nation rebelled against the Romans. Italy was convulsed with contentions for the empire. And as proof of the troubles and warlike character of the period, within the brief space of 2 years, four emperors, Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, suffered death. Tacitus, a historian, writes that prior to 70 AD, there were disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, war in Britain, war in Armenia. We tend to think that ours is the worst age of the world. But all this took place during Pax Romana, some period of peace. Maybe that's not quite what you thought this period of the early church was like. Jesus talks about famines in various places. The book of Acts, chapter 11, tells us, now that this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Tacitus and Suetonius also mentioned famines during the period prior to 70 AD. It isn't just Ethiopia or the southern United States today that has famine. All famine is but a birth pain. It's not an end to itself. Verse 7, Jesus talks about earthquakes. Acts 16:26 records, quote, a great earthquake that, quote, shook the foundations of the prison house. Secular writers record earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campanthea, Rome, and Judea. Pompeii was damaged by an earthquake in February 5th, 63 AD. Ever heard of Pompeii? Josephus describes an earthquake in Judea of such magnitude that, quote, the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men. These things are not new to our day. Indeed, if the first century is any indication, they might not even be increasing in our day. What is increasing seems to be our ability to spot them and to have human beings be killed by them because we have a lot more people around. But even if not, earthquakes are but birth pains. They are not the end of the world. Jesus turns his attention to the disciples in verse 9. In this, he makes an urgent plea to stand firm in difficult times. This is the main theme of all apocalyptic literature. Stand firm in difficult times. He says, you will be delivered up to death and you will be hated by the nations for Christ's name's sake. Peter and John were put in jail. They were warned not to speak to any man in the name of Jesus. They were flogged. Stephen was stoned. Saul was murdering Christians. James was killed with the sword. Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city. And that's just what's recorded in the Bible. That's only the beginning of what happened to the disciples of Christ in those days. You think you have it bad because Christians are not being allowed to pray in public school? I think we need a little perspective sometimes. I don't think we yet know the meaning of tribulation and persecution. I pray that we never will. Jesus said that there would be a falling away and betraying of one another. In verse 10, listen to the Bible, what it has to say about this. Paul stated, quote, in 2 Timothy, all who are in Asia have turned away from me. A great falling away. And then he names two people specifically. Demas is said to have, quote, loved this present world, and he deserted Paul. Paul says at another time, at my first defense, no one supported me, but everyone deserted me. There was so much persecution in the latter days under Nero and Tacitus, that Tacitus wrote, several were seized and confessed, and then by their great discovery, a great multitude of others were convicted and barbarously executed. All because people turned away from the faith. Jesus talks about false prophets in verse 11, rising up and leading many astray. Peter records, false prophets arose, past tense, among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now he's talking about the Old Testament, but he's also talking about the people he's writing to. Paul describes the Judaizing teachers as, quote, false apostles, deceitful workers, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. Hymenaeus and Philetus and those like them, quote, will lead you to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. In Acts, the church is warned about, quote, savage wolves who will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own people, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. John says many false prophets have gone out into the world. In 1 John 4:1. You know, when we read these things today in all of the discourse, we have a tendency to read them about ourselves. But all these things were happening and recorded in the scripture prior to 70 AD. Jesus talks about increasing lawlessness, such as that the love of many will grow cold. Paul talks about such a shocking event in the church that even the pagans didn't do it. A man at Corinth took his father's wife and he was boasting about it. The love of many will grow cold, increasing lawlessness. Hymenaeus and Philetus were spreading a word of ungodliness, encouraging the congregation. Paul talks about certain men who came into the congregation and, quote, captured weak women burdened with sins to lead astray by various passions. What was the result? People deserted the faith. People grew indifferent to their first love. People gave up meeting together. Jesus says these are not the end of all things. Don't let anybody fool you. When you see these things must occur, but that's not the end. Finally, verse 14, Jesus says the gospel must be proclaimed throughout all the world. I want to use the biblical language in what I have to say next. At Pentecost, there were Jews present, quote, from every nation under heaven. It's not my language, it's the Bible's language. They took the gospel with them, and they went to their homes and spread it abroad. Colossians 1:23 says the gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul had just described how the gospel was, quote, bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. In Romans, he says your faith is being reported throughout all the world. From tradition, it appears that by 70 AD, the gospel had spread from Britain to India to Africa. The whole known world. Again, in our day of, you know, satellites and Google Earth, we read these passages through our lenses. And this is not entirely wrong. But when missiologists read the last sign here in this verse as saying that we must preach to the 1040 window to hasten the day of the Lord, we must not forget the near fulfillment of this passage, which is chief in Jesus' mind, which is the destruction of the temple, which is the issue that he raised to the disciples. Remember, they're just responding to what he said. We do ourselves a great disservice if we think that the gospel had not spread to the entire known world of that day. That's what the Bible says. It spread far and it spread quickly. The apostles and disciples of that first generation were so zealous by 70 AD that nary a place in the empire had been untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a necessary prerequisite for the destruction of Jerusalem, if not also for the return of Christ. We need to listen to these words of Scripture on this, and we need to remember history. It gives us some perspective, doesn't it? If these things may also refer to the return of Christ, it's only because there was first the judgment upon Jerusalem, which is a type and a shadow of the great judgment that's to come. We cannot forget that. Therefore, our evangelistic efforts ought to be driven by love for Christ and zeal for the lost and zeal for the obedience of the Christ commission, and not simply so we can be raptured out of here, which seems to be the main emphasis of many people in our day. And here's what I'd like to leave you with then. We read passages about the last days as being about ourselves. Perhaps in this we can be sort of guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We think ours is the only age that matters to God. Paul says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, why would he tell Timothy to avoid such people if he's only talking about us? We look around, we see a lot of people, even in the church, acting like this, and we go, Jesus is coming. But friends, these are birth pains. They remind us that he's coming, but they're not the coming. It isn't imminent just because we're at war with Iraq. The coming may be years hence. I believe it could be this very minute. It's important to remember that Paul warned Timothy to stay away from these people. Paul was therefore saying that Timothy was in these last days. Indeed, we are with Timothy in that regard. The last days began and they continue until the end of time, until Christ returns. We're in the last days. When you see these things, you're not to be frightened or alarmed. But you're to have faith. You're not to speculate or to give into speculation of others. Such things can be gravely dangerous to your soul. Do not be led astray. That is Jesus' very first warning about these things. You are to know that God predicts all these things and that they will occur. These are groanings of creation as she awaits her final consummation and the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what those things are. This is where your hope ought to be, friends. It's to be upon your Messiah, who has already come to redeem us from sin and guilt, to forgive us of our sins, to bring us near to God. Let me leave you with these glorious words from Romans 8 that we read in the gospel, which teach you why the earth groans and moans in the ways that Jesus has described. Listen, we are heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. For think about all the things Jesus has said. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. For we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, as we work our way through your Olivet Discourse, thank you so much for the words that are here and recorded for us. Thank you for your omniscience and your great power that is so clearly set forth in this sermon that you gave. I pray, Lord, that you might give us sober minds as we consider what is before us, not only today, but in weeks to come, as we consider things which have happened and things which will happen. Father, I pray that you would help your people not to fear and tremble because some false prophet comes along with a crazy pamphlet, says that the end is near, holds up a sign and says Jesus is coming because of some thing that just happened in the newspaper. We know that you're coming because your word tells it to us. You tell us to be prepared and alert. We're to have this kind of an attitude always, not just when we see an earthquake or see a tornado destroy a city. These things are to remind us of the great judgment that is coming upon all people who do not repent of their sins. You've been gracious and merciful to us in opening up our hearts and our minds to understand your word and to believe in Christ. And we want to celebrate this, Lord, as we come to the communion table, which reminds us of Christ's death, where you feed us with the nourishment that our souls need to make it through to the very end of our journey in the desert, when you will finally let us cross over the river into the promised land of heaven. And it's in Christ's name that I pray for these things. Amen.